Let's stand and take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to pray and seek the Lord for His help in what He has to say to us today. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, even though our focus for this morning's time is going to be in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we've sung it. There is no one like you. You are completely unique. And so we bow before you as the head of this church, the Lord of our lives, the one who rules the universe for your glory and honor, setting yourself on such grandiose display that we cannot fully describe it, comprehend it, and our hearts burst with praise and worship that we cannot even fully express. Lord, we would ask you to come in the special way that you have promised to come when your people are gathered together, that you would meet with us, that you, Holy Spirit, would so fill this place with a sense of your presence, that we would, as it were, come to greater views of your beauty, your majesty, your great love for us, your sustaining grace in our lives. You are greater. You are stronger. We approach you not on the basis of anything we have done, but simply on the shed blood of Christ. All these things we have sung about, but our desire is to lift your name on high. And as we look to you now, please open our eyes, Lord. We are needy. We plead and beg with you. And our prayer, we know, does not fall on deaf ears. You know what we need before we ask it. Even though our need is greater than we can plea, we know that you have a greater desire to open our eyes, to teach us, to instruct us, to refresh us and encourage us in our understanding, our view, our vision of who you are. We long for the day in which you will return. And yet until then, Lord, our desire is that you would be pleased with our worship and that you would always have that first place in our affections, our love, our priorities. Meet with us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. There are two pastors whose names I hold in very high esteem that have been in my mind. And one's name is a fellow by the name of Hugh Latimer. The other one's name is Nicholas Ridley. And you say, where's their church? I've never heard of these guys. Well, you probably haven't, unless you've read John Fox's Book of Martyrs. These two courageous men took a stand for the simple gospel truth that salvation is by faith alone in the work of Christ alone in England in the 1500s. And as I share a bit more of their story, just by way of kind of warming us up this morning, I want you to try to put yourself in their shoes, to try to imagine the scenes, the situation, the feelings, the emotions, the truth that would be so compelling, that would be motivating these guys, and try to identify as guys who are married and have families and those kinds of things. And so just try to identify and put yourself in their shoes. At the time they ministered, the Catholic Church had complete control over England. And they had an iron grip, as you would call it that way. And part of that control required any pastor of any church to teach and practice things like transubstantiation, which is the Catholic view that wine and bread is literally the blood and body of Christ, or the view that the popes are infallible. So we would call that papal infallibility. And they would also have to teach and hold to the idea of the efficacy of the Mass, that the Mass is part and parcel of the means and necessary for a person to truly be saved. Those would be those kinds of views historically in the Catholic Church. And so the overwhelming majority of the population held to this view. This was the established view. We're talking the 1500s now, and this is would be the perspective. They were the accepted universal doctrinal positions of the day. And Pastor Ridley and Pastor Latimer both believed in what we would call justification by faith alone. That's the view that no, God, by his grace, declares a person righteous simply on the merits of Christ's work alone, nothing else. There is no other authority, and so on. They held to that view, and which would then be, as you could well imagine, in direct conflict with the Catholic view. And they were conscience-bound, according to the Word of God, to oppose teaching that would damn souls and false teaching that denied the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, regardless of what those consequences might bring for holding to the view that we would espouse here. And they were arrested and brought to trial in 1555, and that trial was no walk in the park, I can assure you that. They faced a humiliating predicament. And no pastor of the day would want to be known as having to even stand trial as an accused heretic. Right? So we're not talking at this point just walking through the chronology of their lives. Just to defend yourself from that kind of an accusation would bring what? Public humiliation. I mean, it would bring ostracizing. In a certain sense, the final verdict of the court wouldn't matter because the court of public opinion would render you completely different for the rest of your life. You, your spouse, and your family would never be treated the same just by the fact that you have to defend yourself from such an accusation. Can you imagine what would go through your mind? If a court official shows up to your door and says, Mr. Joe Gates, we have a warrant for your arrest because you are teaching views and spreading false doctrine that the entire church has determined is an error, and so come with me. And there you go. That's the situation that these guys faced. What manner of emotions would grip your heart if that happened to you as a result for clinging to the gospel? What would race through your minds? At the trial, just to play this out a little bit more, they weren't even allowed to make an oral defense. Trial was sort of really not really even a fair way of saying it. They couldn't defend their views because those that were presiding over the trial didn't want the crowd to be contaminated with their false teaching, as it was labeled. So to prevent them from speaking, they were even gagged at their own trial. Essentially, the accusations were made and they were offered a choice. Here's door number one, Pastor Ridley and Pastor Latimer. Door number one is recant of justification by faith alone, assert transubstantiation, papal infallibility, and the efficacy of the Mass. Or door number two, you'll be excommunicated, which then is the place where no grace can be extended to you, okay? And you'll be burnt at the stake. Those are your two options. Take it. Which one do you want? So faced with those options, what would you choose? What would you choose? Wouldn't a little blurring of the doctrinal lines for the sake of ongoing greater usefulness for the rest of your life? I mean, I want to still yet do some. Could we just agree to just blur it a little bit? I mean, after all, they hold the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm not here today to, you know, take Catholicism to task. I'm only saying this is a historical event, historical situation. I think, though, that the evangelicals and Catholics together accord a number of years ago could learn some lessons from these two pastor friends. Now, of course, what did they do? They didn't recant. They didn't turn away, and they were publicly condemned as heretics. And in those days, pastors, they had a certain wear or garb, if you will, of attire that marked their standing as pastors. And these men, before they were, as they were prepared for their execution, they were humiliated by being brought ceremoniously in front of the crowd and having all their pastoral garments stripped from them and put on their place, devilish, evil, pictorial types of garments and hats and so on to further humiliate them. They were mocked and ridiculed by being paraded before onlooking crowds dressed in this kind of humiliating garb. And even at their execution, their prosecutors, before they were executed, preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. Many of you know that passage. It's a passage in the older language would say, if I yield my body to the fire to be burnt and have not love, I shall gain what? Nothing. So they took that text, twisted it around, and preached a sermon that these guys were nothing short of unloving, ungracious, intolerant, and so on. I mean, just imagine the scene. Imagine how that sermon would have went. I can almost hear the words going, hear ye, hear ye. Dear people gathered here today at the purging of God's church, let it be known that these dogmatic and unloving men who are rejecting everything that we hold dear in the Holy Church, they stand here before you today thinking they're taking a stand for the truth, but their teaching is rejected by all the church, and they have been found guilty of blasphemy of Christ and His holy church. And although they have been warned and given every chance to humble themselves for further teaching and instruction, they insist on condemning our sacred institutions. They have no love to tolerate our traditional views. They are arrogant, prideful antagonists who, like their master, the devil, as you can see them dressed, they stir up strife and conflict everywhere and let the end of their belligerent and stubborn lives teach us all today the need for tolerant charity and love. And we could go on and on pretending to articulate what that message might have been. So, with small sacks of gunpowder hung around their necks, they were tied to their stakes. Pastor Ridley courageously told the man, put the staple in hard. And as the fire was lit, as they marched up, Pastor Latimer knelt down and kissed the wood upon which he was going to be burned. And he said this to Master Ridley as the flames began to grow. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And so they sealed their confession with their own blood. And today, the names of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley stand preserved in Fox's Book of Martyrs as heroes of the faith. And rightly so, deservedly so. We marvel at these men. But the fact was that although they're exalted now, go back in 1555 when this happened, and I will tell you that these men were completely humiliated and denounced in their location and by their society. The fact was that although they're exalted now, in their generation and in their location, they were scorned to no end. Though rejected and abused and terminated by this world, what has God seen fit to do? Highly exalt their names, though they were humiliated in their day. And see, that's the great principle of Scripture, isn't it? Because great humiliation precedes great exaltation. It's a long illustration to make the same point, but just like their Savior, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, there is great humiliation that precedes great exaltation. And great humiliation does not necessarily obligate God to greatly exalt a person. But in our Lord's life, we see it as well in our passage. In fact, James put it this way. You have that text listed there in James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will what? He will exalt you. What's our responsibility? We are not, it doesn't say, be humbled by other people. Wait for somebody to confront you so that way you are humbled. It doesn't say that. Humble yourself. In other words, you and I do it. Why should we do it? Because we're in the presence of the Lord. We're in the presence of God Almighty. We're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter's words are similar. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. It doesn't say he definitely will. He may exalt you at the proper time. That proper time may be just in glory, friend. It may be just in glory. So my responsibility is to take care of the cultivation of Christ-like humility, leaving the timing and extent of whatever exaltation God sovereignly chooses to give in his hands and in his timing. It makes no difference. My duty or my responsibility, what I'm supposed to take care of, is what I'm supposed to do regardless of what the Lord decides to do. The pattern of humiliation and exaltation is nowhere more clearly seen than in our passage. We looked at it last week on the humiliation of Christ, the humility of Christ in verses 5 through 8. Today we're going to look at the exaltation of Christ. And the purpose of this passage, to my own shame, I've preached this before. I've looked at this, I've studied Philippians before. And you know, our first focus is in verses 1 through 4 and the whole thing of joy in the fellowship and unity in the fellowship and the idea of serving one another and putting other people first. But that, divorced from the person and work of Christ, is nothing more than Boy Scouts or nothing more than any other human philosophy that says it's better to serve other people. So what's uniquely Christian about these commands that Paul's giving to these believers? It is rooted in our understanding of who Christ is. Specifically, his humility in verses 5 through 8, and then his exaltation. So we're going to look at his exaltation today. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit. Last week, we looked at verses 5 to 8, and we noted that there we have two parts to the passage. One is the exhortation to humility, and then second part was the example of humility. The exhortation to humility is verse 5. So we're looking at the humility of Christ. This is the basis for which you conduct yourselves towards one another within the church, and so we're commanded to the humility of Christ, we're exhorted to have the same attitude that Christ had, to the same degree, to the same extent, to the same perspective. His, as it were, his work, his flow, his very nature is to be flowing in and through us. That's what's to happen. And so that's the exhortation. And then we looked at his example. To define it, it's not just humble yourself in terms of a good human virtue that then can be personally displayed at our convenience. No, it's to the same extent that Christ humbled himself. How did he humble himself? Well, he was made like a man. We saw that in verse 6. He was submissive like a slave. We saw that in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. And then finally, he was crucified like a criminal. Wow, that's amazing. He left glory where he was in a sinless, perfect environment in complete harmony within the Godhead, receiving justified, deserved, angelic worship. He left that to take on flesh and come into a fallen world. We do not meditate enough on the extent to which the Lord Jesus Christ has condescended for our benefit in love to us. He left glory. He didn't just assume any human, a particular human position. He really should have assumed the position of a renowned king, shouldn't he? And that's what they would have expected, even in Judaism. They would have expected that. He should have, that would be what was deserved. That's what he should have been. But no, he took the most humblest form of human existence, specifically a slave. I know your translations say bondservant, but the word in the Greek is actually slave. And even his death was marked by the most extreme expression of humility. So he came as God to man, and then not just any man, a slave, and not just any death, but death, what? On a cross, which was the death reserved for convicted criminals. Totally undeserved, and yet done willingly in love and grace and mercy for us. And so Paul exalts his person and his work by pointing us to his unique example of what he has just commanded us as believers to do. To do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. See, this brings new meaning to what selfishness is and what service is. It brings new meaning to what it means to look out for other people's interests. Jesus was always looking out for other people's interests. And everything he did was governed by the fact of what he had to do what? To save sinners like you and me. That was the complete overarching governing mindset that he had through his entire existence. That's what's amazing. Now, if you thought the humility of Christ was glorious, then I would say you ain't seen nothing yet. Because we're going to look at verses 9 to 11 this morning, the way we get the rest of the story. It's the Father's verdict on the Son's humiliation. It's the anticipated response that should be and will be given to the Son because of his humiliation. And so let's look at verses 9 to 11 where we will examine the exaltation of Christ. And I broke it down into, we're going to look at the position conferred upon Christ and then the worship rendered to Christ. The position conferred upon Christ we see in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, he starts it out and he says, for this reason also, or some of your translations might say, therefore. Well, that's obviously in reference to verses 5 to 8. So whatever comes next is the consequence of Christ's self-humiliation. That's the consequence. God the Father is now going to give his verdict. And oh, what a glorious verdict it is. And I got to resist the temptation to go right into the glorifying of Christ to state and take a little bit, just to note this, that it's only the Father's verdict that matters. Right? That's the only one that counts. It was true for Pastor Latimer and Pastor Ridley. It didn't matter what everybody of their day said. What was the final verdict that really mattered? The Father's verdict. God's verdict. Sure, people didn't recognize the Son of God in the flesh. They thought he was just a man, a slave, just a convicted criminal who deserved crucifixion. But that's not the final verdict. That's not the final say. Listen, friend, a disciple, when he is fully trained, will be treated like who? Like his master. We can expect to be treated and handled and viewed the same way. And so the question comes to us is, what verdict alone counts in our lives? It's not the verdict of the court of public opinion. It's not the verdict of neighbors. It's not what men of this world. It's not what we think of ourselves. I mean, I've been married for almost 21 years, and praise God, my wife loves me, and she thinks the world of me. She's biased. It doesn't matter what she thinks of me. What matters is what's God's verdict. We can all find people that are our buddies, and people we grew up with, or people who are friends that like us and will pat us on the back. And I'm not saying we don't need encouragement, so don't go out of here, you know, trying to discourage each other. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying simply this. We don't want a biased view of ourselves, one way, negatively, or the other. We want God's verdict. It's not what enemies who rail on us or fools who don't understand our choices and our lifestyles. Those things don't matter. The Father's verdict alone is what we anticipate. That's what we live for. And I can tell you this, that the closer you are to Christ, the better you're going to like His verdict. The better you're going to like His verdict. The closer you walk with Christ, then that verdict is going to be something that you're going to enjoy. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, the verdict's already settled, right? Welcome into my kingdom. You're clothed with my Son's righteousness. You have perfect standing. Welcome. That's not what Paul's talking about here in this passage, though. That's justification. What Paul's talking about here in Philippians 2 is to these Christians, their ongoing what? Sanctification, their ongoing growth, their ongoing conformity to their Lord and Savior. He says for them to be like who? Christ. You're to serve one another. You're to have the same mind. Who's the example? Who's the epitome of that? Who's the one you're to follow? You're to be conformed into? Well, it's Christ's likeness. That's what's in view here. Paul's appeal is for these believers to put their fellow believers first by having the same attitude of Christ. So we're in the realm of sanctification, of growing like Christ. See, Jesus did everything He did to please the Father, to glorify the Father, and to hear the Father's approval. So I kind of resisted the temptation. I want to get into on that point of God's verdict, to notice how the Father loves to exalt the Son. I need you to notice this, because as you notice this, this then becomes for you and also an all-encompassing purpose in your life. To see how the Father loves to exalt the Son. They're in complete harmony and unity in the redemption that they've accomplished. Okay? And since the Son is the primary instrument in accomplishing it, the Father says that He deserves an eternal exaltation that cannot be overstated. It can't be exaggerated beyond degree. The Father takes action because of what the Son has done in coming as a man and being made a slave and then dying on the cross. It says here that for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed, which is another word for give. He gives Him the name which is above every name. In fact, it is a unique name that surpasses every other name forever. I want you to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. To get this relationship between the Father and the Son. Because as you see it, it will infuse you with more desire and love to Christ to do the same thing. John 12, verse 27 and 28. Jesus says, "My soul has become troubled." He's anticipating His deliverance, His betrayal, His coming up shortly. Crucifixion. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That's a reference to His prayer to be saved from what's coming. But for this purpose I came. This is why I came. I came to die a death, and a death on a cross, as our passage of Philippians says. And then He says, Father, glorify Your name. Then what happens? A voice came out of heaven. So this is the voice of the Father. I have glorified it, and what? and will glorify it again. So the Father's name is glorified in the Son coming, in the Son dying and rising again, and in Philippians' fulfillment of what he said he would do here, he has glorified it by giving what? The name that is above every name to the Son. And so you see the complete harmony. In Philippians, Paul is looking back then on Christ's incarnation and including his death and crucifixion. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet after his resurrection, because of his humiliation, now the Father is fulfilling to the Son what he had told him before he would do in John chapter 12, glorifying his name through the Son. So from the standpoint of the intra-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son, the Father's plan and promise to exalt his name through his Son included what? The humiliation. The path and process that Jesus went through. That's amazing to consider. See, God's going to glorify his name. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it, but that doesn't negate the process that you're going to go through in order for me to accomplish it. See, we want the other, but we don't want the process. And so you see that here. For anyone to now refuse, and so this is another way of saying it, to refuse to exalt the Son is to reject the Father's plan. Do you see that? His plan was, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. I've given that name, the unique name, to Christ. And for anybody to not be on board with that is to reject me. Jesus, in fact, said, if you reject me, who are you really rejecting? Father in heaven. And that's what he's said to the Jews many times. It's rank rebellion. I want you to see this. If you miss it, you're missing the understanding that when we reject Christ, when we reject him, when we refuse to exalt him in the same way that God the Father has exalted the Son, it is nothing short of rank rebellion. Now, I'll have more to say about that when we look at verses 10 to 11, but here it's very clear that God has given him the name. And in love and the sovereignty of God, there is a uniqueness. Now, I want you to notice, too, in the verse here, back to verse 9 of Philippians 2, the exaggerated language that Paul uses to underscore just how the Father feels about the Son. Because he uses a compound verb. It's translated in the New American Standard, highly exalted. And what he does is he takes a Greek preposition, huper, and he adds it to the verb that's exalt. Huper, that sounds probably familiar to your ears. It's the word from which we get our English word hyper. You know anybody who's hyperactive? Okay? That's the idea here. We have words like hyperventilate or hyperextend when you injure yourself. So here we have a word that basically is saying Christ is hyper-exalted by the Father. He's hyper-exalted. It's a word that we get to just, you can't say it, you can't fully describe it. The human language is inadequate to fully get at it, is the idea. Right? I mean, try to describe a hyperactive person, you run out of adjectives. It short circuits. So let me just give you a little bit of argumentation to define the extent to which the Father has hyper-exalted Christ. First of all, you could say it this way. Nobody can exalt anyone like God can, right? He's the owner of the cattle on, not just at the auction yards, but Thousand Hills, right? He controls the entire universe. Job says he hangs the earth on nothing. And so this God is able to take a guy like Solomon and make him what? The renowned king of the world, to where silver and bronze and precious metals are so numerous in his kingdom that they're considered worthless. And so God highly exalted Solomon because Solomon prayed, and you know the story, and prayed for wisdom. And God said, because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you the riches plus the wisdom. And I mean, there was nobody as famous as Solomon and all. You can think about that. He exalted Solomon. He exalts one and he humbles another. He humbles one. There's nobody that can exalt somebody like God can. And he's chosen to exalt his son like no other being could be exalted. So God is able to do that. Second argument would be this, in terms of just the extent of the Father's hyper-exaltation of the Son, is to think it through this way, and that is, his exaltation is so far above our ability as redeemed sinners to comprehend that it's an out-of-this-world type of exaltation. His exalted status is so absolutely unique that it's beyond human language to adequately describe. That's why he's making up almost a new word to even try to do it justice. And then third, it says that he has bestowed this name on him. It is a name that is above every name. It's above Caesar. It's above Pontius Pilate. It's above Herod. It's above Alexander the Great. It's above the Pharisees. It's above the Sanhedrin. It's above Hitler. It's above Stalin. It's above Napoleon. Those are names we abhor, but they were mighty dictators over massive amounts of people. It's above Eisenhower. It's above Lincoln. It's above Washington. It's above Edison. It's above Einstein. It's above Obama, Boehner, Reed. It's above Reagan, Putin. I mean, you go on and on, naming powerful men down through history. What name is above all those names? Pick a name that you respect, that you think is larger than life. Well, this name, the name of Christ, the name that God has highly exalted and given him, is a name above every single cotton-picking name in history. And there ever will be. And that word, what it says there, that he's bestowed on him the name. It doesn't say a name, it says the name. In the Greek construction, it denotes a title and a rank. It's to say a position, not just, you know, the name. And elsewhere, when we look down to it, his name in Scripture, we can look through this. His name is the firstborn of creation, right? He is, in other places of Scripture, called the preeminent one. This man stands before you today, healed, let it be known to all Israel, in whose name? Jesus. And even the early disciples said, we counted it worthy to suffer for what? His name. Doesn't it just irk you? So opposite of our day and age, in which the name Jesus Christ is basically synonymous with a curse word. That's sobering. People are going to give an answer for that. And there's only one way to get forgiveness, is to come to Christ. I mean, to make Christ's name common. His precious name to be used in vain when he's so unique. What name has been given to him? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is really defines the specific name. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, this is Jesus, let's go on, that God has made him both, what is the name? What is the name of rank and title? And the unique name made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. See, God has put him in complete and total sovereign control. He rules from heaven right now at the right hand of God. And one day he's coming back, and when he does, it will not be in humiliation. It will be as the conquering king that he is. And what unfathomable joy his people will find in his presence. Aren't you looking forward to that day? See, if this is God's confirmed
position for Christ, then shouldn't I, as a Christian, who one who takes that name, who willingly accepts that title ascribed to me by others, shouldn't I then align myself accordingly? In other words, my entire life purpose is simply this: to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the bottom line. That's the explanation for everything about me, everything I do, every choice I make, every decision, every stewardship, everything. It's all about Him, because God has already determined that it's all about Him. So my issue is to line up accordingly. Since God is exalted, the Father has exalted Jesus Christ, then our purpose in life should be to govern everything else we are and do by the degree to which it can exalt Christ by our identification with Him. I can say it this way: any divine exaltation of a created being will be consistent with and proportional to His purpose to exalt Christ. He's not going to exalt anyone who doesn't at the same time advance His purpose to exalt His Son. Now, I didn't say anything about human popularity. I didn't say anything about that. I said there's no divine exaltation of you or me or anyone else that does not simultaneously further God's purpose to exalt Christ. That, my friend, is the eternally exalted position conferred upon Christ. God has confirmed it, we affirm it, and we seek to exalt Him more and more. So, our purpose, what's our response to this exaltation in verse 9? What's our response? In a word, it's this: worship. In a word, it's worship. God's purpose in giving Jesus the exalted name and position that He deserves to produce, it should produce two patterns of worship in us. He's Lord and Christ. And in saving us, God has taken sinners who worship themselves and worship other things, the gifts of God, creation. He's in fact taken us and turned us now into people who worship Christ. We praise and adore Him. We see Him as the one who died for us and now is exalted high. So there's two patterns of worship. Let's look at those in verses 10 and 11. First is the posture of worship. God has exalted Him, highly exalted Him, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, verse 10, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Notice the posture. The knee is bent. The physical posture described here is one you would expect given the Father's high exaltation. I mean, you would expect this. Every knee bowed down was described in Isaiah 45, verse 23. It was described by Isaiah as something that was reserved by God for Himself. And so it's given to Christ. Christ fulfills this and now receives what was previously only supposed to go to God. Therefore, really, it's a mark of divinity here. Clearly, in the presence of infinite beauty and greatness, a posture of humble bowing is expected. Have you ever found yourself just breathless and speechless before some awesome display? I don't know, like fireworks or something like that. I mean, that's what a small thing that is in light of comparison to this. There are things that take our breath away, and our worship is a posture of worship here. And notice there's three groups of people. Well, these three groups of people cover all intelligent beings in the universe. There's those in heaven, and they bow by choice. They're the ones that are already there in heaven. They're continually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So there's those in heaven. Then there's those, what does the passage say? Those who are on earth. This is the mixed crowd. There are some that are going to bow by choice, and there's some that are going to bow by force. This is the sifting process that begins. The only difference is in the clothes you wear. If you have the clothes, the righteousness of Christ, or if you're still trying to stand on your own merits. Standing on our own merits, we know that all we possess is filthy rags. That's all of our righteous deeds are just as filthy rags. Or do we have the ones given to us by grace, the righteousness of Christ? So there are those on earth. Some bow willingly, some bow by force. And then there's those under the earth. I take this as a reference to those who will bow by force. This is a reference to hell. This is the people who are dead without Christ, the demons and Satan himself. All will bow. Right? Notice there's three options of locations that make up this entire intelligent universe. Heaven, earth, and under the earth. But there's only two categories of bowing, right? Ones who bow willingly, joyfully, of their own choice and accord, and those who bow forcefully. Because they have to. They're compelled. Now, because you want to live for the one who conquered your sin and saved you, that's one bowing. Or you're going to have to bow because you're just waiting for your soon-to-come torment and unquenchable fire. It's very black and white. It's very black and white. We need to be warned. We need to warn others. We need to warn others. There's a call to anybody here. If you've not yet bowed your knee to Christ, do it today. You don't know what tomorrow holds. He's extending an offer to you now. Don't wait. Don't put yourself in a position where you have to going to bow by compulsion when you have the opportunity to bow willingly. Now, once you've taken a knee, there's something you're going to say. God's purpose in exalting Christ is that we would honor him in our bodies, our posture of worship, but also, secondly, by our vocal confession. Look at this verse 11. This would be the proclamation of worship. We looked at the posture of worship. What about the proclamation of worship? What do we say? What do we want to say? We can identify with this. We're in Christ. Every tongue, one day, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, there's not just a posture, but there is a proclamation of worship. The proper response to the exalted Christ is an open acknowledgement and proclamation that he is Christ and Lord to the glory of God. This is our public, even profession and confession now. It's public and personal. So everybody's going to say it, and no single person will escape or go unnoticed. I want you to think about it this way. Who in your mind would you have the hardest time imagining them giving a verbal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord? Think about that in your sphere of influence. Who would that be? Well, friend, I want to encourage you. One day they will say it. And I would encourage you, as you pray about that, you pray for that person and seek to evangelize that person, maybe you ought to tell them this week, hey, one day you are going to confess Christ as Lord. Your choice is whether you're going to do it willingly or under compulsion. And if it's under compulsion, it's too late. And in compassion, we share that. In a world that seems to grow increasingly dark and so few seem to worship the true Christ that we love and cherish, we take great encouragement from the promise that one day every single person will submit to Christ's rule and confess his lordship. So be encouraged. Be encouraged, friend, to persevere in your own personal witnessing in whatever sphere of influence God has given you. Persevere in it. And persevere, secondly, in your own submission to Christ's lordship in your own life. God is always about the business of bringing this in our life, to bring this about more and more, a submission to Christ's rule over us. I'd much rather have Christ's gracious, kind, forgiving, caring, total rule of me now than face him as a terrifying judge ruling over my eternal torment. How about you? Where are you at? Yeah, you can walk away today and just ignore this and not do business and say, well, you know, I heard it. But what's your decision? I mean, really, where are you? You've got to answer that question for yourself, and nobody's going to be able to take that stand for you. We long for heaven now, where our proclamation of worship will no longer be tainted by the remnants of sin. Don't you long for that? Just to worship in complete purity without any remaining sin? The proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord brings glory to God the Father. I know that you guys, as soon as I say this, you'll be able to tell who the author is. Maybe some of you, and maybe some of you don't. But the statement is this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's John Piper. He's kind of famous for that particular quote. I'd like to adjust the wording a little bit in light of our passage here and what we've looked at, and suggest this way. God is most glorified in us when Christ is most exalted by us. When Christ is most exalted by us. Does your heart overflow with the worship of Christ? If you've grown cold or maybe even a bit dull, perhaps it's because you're not seeing Christ in the way that he's presented here. In such a highly exalted fashion. And I would encourage you to meditate on that. Ask God to help you repent and turn from that. To see the vanity of life for what it is. A call from a banker friend of mine this week. And I was like, you know, I'm happily married for almost 21 years. I'm thankful for the 5 kids God's given me, the life he's given me. But one day, I'm going to say goodbye to everyone and everything. And at the end of that day, it all strikes me as what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. Because there's only one thing that really counts, the degree to which I love and exalt Christ. Because I'm going to have him forever. So does he satisfy us? Is our desire filled with worship of him? God gives us a lot of things richly to enjoy. Understand that. But he gave them to us to enjoy, not to replace. Gave them to us to enjoy, not to replace, or not to even compete with our affection, love for, worship of, this passage, exaltation of Christ himself. You look at this passage, we're out of time. We look at this passage, and it's almost silly to think that somebody could think you could preach a gospel and ignore the fact that Jesus is Lord. How utterly foolish when you see this exalted state that the Father has given to the Son. There's a lot of other applications we could make to maybe our theology and our doctrine. I pray for us that we long for Christ's return, and until he does, or our own homecoming, if he delays and we go to be with him beforehand, that our overall purpose, priority, passion in life would be to humble ourselves, but in humbling ourselves, the main focus is to exalt Christ. Lord, these are sobering words of truth. They are encouraging to us. Because if we have you, Lord Jesus, we have everything. All the promises of God are yes for us in Christ. Flood our souls, our minds with your word, the beauty of your person. May we find you to be the only true satisfaction of our souls. And Lord, you alone know the pruning that you need to do in each one's heart. Where there is anything or anyone that is coming too close, not that we would in any way push them away, but it would reveal, Lord, our own lack of meditation on you, Lord Jesus, in your exalted state. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to love you more and more with the fullness of our whole personality and way you've created us and made us. May we go from this place refreshed and in a sense on fire for you and be a sanctifying representative as your ambassador in the places that you've appointed for us to be. In Christ's name, amen. Our music, our musicians to come forward. Should we all stand? Is that right? Should we stand and we'll sing our last song? Let's stand together.